He was one of the great jazz composers of the 20th century, George Shearing. George Shearing is an interesting character with a really fascinating story. He was born blind. And as you see in the picture, he was often known for wearing his dark sunglasses out in public and when he performed. He learned to play the piano when he was only 3 years old. He would go on to compose over 300 jazz songs. His songs could be found on the Billboard Top 100 charts in the 1950s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. Truly one of the most accomplished jazz musicians in history. He won numerous Grammy Awards. He was knighted by the Queen of England. He won a Lifetime Achievement Award from the BBC. Just a truly incredible, incredible performer. One day, George Shearing, he used to share a story of how he was performing in New York City, and on his way to the club one evening where he was going to be playing, he came to a busy intersection. It was rush hour, New York City traffic. You can imagine just the hubbub and hustle and bustle of people on the sidewalks there and the cars going by the street. Well, he came to the intersection. It was a red light, and he was waiting to cross the street, and he was hoping that someone would come and offer to lend him a hand as a blind man in crossing the street. He would walk with his cane, of course, but it's always nice on these busy city streets to have someone escort you across the side, intersection. Well, as he's standing there on the corner, all of a sudden, someone tapped him on the shoulder, and a voice said in Shearing's ear, "Excuse me, sir, would you be so kind as to help a blind man cross the street?" Well, you can imagine Shearing thinking to himself, you know, "Oh man, what do I say?" Well, Shearing in the moment thought, you know, this might be fun. And so Shearing didn't say anything, and he said, "Sure, I'll give you a hand." And of course, the light changed, and they heard the crowd start making their way across the street. And so Shearing stepped out into the crosswalk and began leading this man across the street. Well, it didn't take long for car horns to start blaring and tires to start squealing and screeching, and cabbies were yelling profanities out their windows. Well, the two men eventually made it across the street safely. And Shearing would look back on this story and he would recount later in life, "I will never do it again, but I'm glad I did it once. It was the biggest thrill of my life." Well, this morning we won't be looking at a story about the blind leading the blind, but a story about the one who has the ability to open blind eyes and lead us to true spiritual vision. Our passage this morning takes place in the city of Bethsaida, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful area where the Jordan River empties into the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus and his disciples, if you recall from 2 weeks ago, they have gotten into their boat. They have crossed the sea. They are now up on the north shore there in Bethsaida. And this is where our scene takes place this morning. We are now 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. We're only halfway through the Gospel of Mark. But we are 2/3 of the way through Jesus' 3-year earthly ministry. So far, everything we've seen in the Gospel of Mark has been provoking us, prodding us, and leading us to wrestle with one great question. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? We've seen throughout our study of Mark's Gospel that there have been all kinds of responses to Jesus. Curiosity, confusion, condemnation, celebration. Some had eyes to see and ears to hear, but others were spiritually blind with hardened hearts. We've also seen how even those closest to Jesus, his own disciples, wrestled with understanding who he really was and is. And now today, as we approach the apex of Mark's gospel, which we will encounter next weekend, we're going to see how the Lord continued to further reveal himself to his disciples, further opening their eyes and leading them to a vision of who he is as our Savior and Lord. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26 this morning. I want to read this for us. You can follow along on the screens behind me or in your own Bibles. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. What a great scene. What a great story. We're going to look at some of the significance of this story this morning in 2 points. Yes, only 2 points. Don't worry, I'm going to take my full amount of time. But in this passage, we discover that Jesus is the one who can open blind eyes, and in him we find hope for our blindness. In Jesus, we find hope for our blindness. In 1979, two young men by the names of Dale Campbell and Randy Welsh were partying one evening in Missouri with a number of friends. They decided that they were going to explore one of the famous caverns in Missouri, Perkins Cave. Missouri is known for its labyrinth cave system, miles and miles of caves underground in the state of Missouri. Well, these young men, after a night of partying, decided we're going to go and explore Perkins Cave. And so they entered the cave totally unprepared. They had a single flashlight with them. They started making their way into the cave, and after a couple hours exploring the caverns and turning and crawling through the nooks and crannies, suddenly their flashlight began to flicker. And they realized, oh no. Well, the flashlight a minute later went completely dead. And these two young men were trapped in the darkness of Perkins Cave. As you can imagine, fear and terror immediately flooded over them. They started feeling their way all around the cave walls, trying to remember how did they make their way in. And by this point, they had gone maybe over a mile into the cave. They started bumping into things, and in fear and panic, they got down on their hands and knees, and they started crawling around the cave floor. And they were obviously wet and muddy and getting their knees and hands all battered and bloodied. And they're trying to find their way around, and they search frantically for hours, crying out for help and, you know, trying to find the passageway that they had entered into. And they quickly discovered we were just crawling around in circles. Well, in their fear and terror, they decided, well, let's just sit and wait. And so they huddled up with one another to keep warm, and they ended up sitting there in Perkins Cave for over 3 days. Terrified, wet, alone, in total blackness, hypothermia setting in. By God's providence, not far away, this very same weekend, there was a group meeting of the National Speleological Institute, and a group of cave explorers on one of their afternoons off decided that they were going to go and explore Perkins Cave. Well, what they thought was just going to be a fun day of entertainment for these professional cave explorers quickly turned into a rescue mission, as they could hear the muffled cries in the distance of the cave. Sure enough, they rescued Dale and Randy. They brought them out of the cave, and by God's grace, they were saved. Apart from this miraculous rescue, the professionals noted that these two young men were certainly doomed to perish in the darkness of Perkins Cave. Now, fortunately, most of us don't have to worry about facing such a scenario. But in another sense, God's word tells us that we all have much more in common with Dale and Randy than we might imagine. You see, the Bible tells us that each and every person in this world is lost in a state of spiritual darkness. We are blind to the truth, and we are destined to perish apart from God's miraculous intervention in our lives. And this is why Mark shares with us the story of the blind man from Bethsaida. Here we find another redemptive analogy in Mark's gospel. A true story of a miraculous healing that points out our own need for Jesus's healing touch in our lives. Jesus said in John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Friends, this is the world's great problem. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are lost in darkness. In the darkness of our sin and our rebellion from our Creator, our holy Creator God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes our situation like this. In their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says we've been blinded to the truth by our spiritual adversary, the devil. And we cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians 1:13 says that the believer lives in the dominion of darkness. We are blind, trapped, lost in the dark. Without Jesus, each of us is spiritually blind. And this blindness isn't just a condition imposed on us from the outside by our spiritual adversary, but it's a blindness intrinsic to our very being. A spiritual blindness that emanates from hearts that are damaged, corrupt, and bent awry from the will of our holy Creator God. The Bible describes our condition like this. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. This heart, deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul in Romans 3:10 through 11 describes it like this. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We are all spiritually blind, lost in the darkness, hearts bent and broken, twisted by our sin and rebellion against God, hearts that emanate this condition into all aspects of our lives. Psalm 58:3 tells us that this is a condition that we are all born into as men and women. The wicked are estranged from the womb, estranged from God from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Friends, we are all born into this condition, born spiritually blind, born in rebellion against God. Paul in Romans 3:23 says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And lest you deceive yourself this morning, the Apostle John adds in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Friends, this is the world's problem. Our spiritual blindness. We are lost in the darkness of our sin, rebels against our holy Creator God. Paul describes it like this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Friends, we were all walking dead at one point. And the walking dead are all among us even today. People lost in the darkness of their sin. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does that mean, to be children of wrath? We're celebrating my wife's birthday this weekend, and Friday night we went out to a great dinner from the kindness of some friends who gave us a gift card. And following dinner then, we went down to Minneapolis to the Guthrie Theater, where we watched a performance of Shakespeare's classic play, Macbeth. Incredible play, written in 1601, performed the first time in 1601, and for over 400 years now, it's stood the test of time. If you're not familiar with the story of Macbeth, Macbeth is a Scottish prince who, along with his wife, conspires to kill the king of Scotland so that he can ascend to the throne. Macbeth and his wife kill the king. They stab him to death. And he ascends to the throne. He's now the king of Scotland, but he quickly discovers that in order to cover up their crime, they're going to have to kill others to eliminate the threat of being exposed. Shakespeare writes, blood begets blood. And so the killing continues to cover up their crimes. And the story of Macbeth goes on to explain how both Macbeth and his wife ultimately go mad as a result of their sins and their lies and their guilt. In what is one of the pinnacle scenes of the play, Lady Macbeth is found in her bedchamber, and she's disheveled, and her hair is a mess, her clothes are a mess. She's gone mad. They're seeing ghosts and spirits of those they have killed. And Lady Macbeth is found on the floor of her room, and she's wringing her hands. She's trying to clean what was the blood on her hands from killing the king earlier. And she's on the floor, and she cries out, "Spot, damn spot!" And she can't remove the blood. And she can't rid herself of the guilt. And we too find ourselves in the very same predicament. We are stained with the guilt of our sin. And this is the bad news. But the good news for us is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. When we were lost in our blindness, when we were floundering in our sin, when we were stained with our guilt and condemnation, God sent his son Jesus to die on a cross, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to rise to new life through his resurrection power. Jesus says in John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Isn't that good news, friends? This is the fundamental point of the miraculous healing of the blind man from Bethsaida. We all need the healing touch of Jesus. We all need the light of life. So I ask you here this morning, have you seen the light of Jesus? Have you experienced the opening of the eyes that he offers us? If you haven't, you can by calling out in faith and asking Jesus to heal you too. And he will open your eyes. He'll free you from the darkness. That's why he came. For those of us who have experienced the light of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, you know what it is to have your eyes opened, to see clearly again, to see the light of life that is Jesus. But for those of us who have experienced this, let me ask you, how did this blind man in our passage this morning come to see Jesus? How did he come to see Jesus? We find the answer in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. How did this blind man find Jesus? The blind man found Jesus because his friends who could see helped him who couldn't come to Jesus. And this leads me to ask the question of us this morning, are we who do see bringing those who don't to meet Jesus? If you were here last week, you heard my friend Greg Kokel share about being ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And Greg shared a great analogy about being gardeners. He said, you know, I don't worry so much about evangelism anymore. I view myself as a gardener. I tend the soil. I build those relationships. I try to cultivate influence in a person's life. And friends, being a gardener is a great analogy. But friends, sometimes people need more than a gardener. They need a guide. Someone to lead them to Jesus. When I was a youth pastor for about 12 years starting out a ministry, we used to take our youth group down to Panama City Beach, Florida every year for a spring break trip. It was a fun and evangelistic outreach-oriented trip where we encouraged kids to bring friends. And anyway, one of the activities that we would do each year is we would take our youth group to the Grand Maze in Panama City Beach, Florida. One year at the Grand Maze, we decided to put a little spin on getting through the maze. We had the kids divided into four teams, and we all entered into the center of the maze, and we had the four teams in those four platforms in the center of the maze, and each team had to pick one person to blindfold, and then the team up in the platform would guide their blindfolded friend to the exit of the maze, and the first team to guide their blindfolded friend from the platform, yelling out instructions, getting their blindfolded friend out of the maze, that team would win. Well, as you can imagine, with four teams of about 50 kids on these platforms, everybody yelling out instructions, it quickly turned into mass chaos. These blindfolded kids were bumping into walls and going in circles, and kids were yelling from the platforms, hey, turn right, no, go straight, no, go back. But of course, all the other teams were yelling out instructions at their opponents' teammates, right? So it was just mass confusion. This went on for about a half hour, and myself and our other staff members quickly realized none of these kids are going to make it out of the maze. And so we told each team, you can send one person as a guide. And as soon as that guide walked down into the maze, that guide who could see, they quickly brought their friends to the exits. Friends, I was thinking about this week. This is exactly how it works with the blind and lost people in our lives today. People need a guide. Blind people need a guide to bring them to Jesus. And the world around us is yelling out instructions and directions and advice and counsel. Go this way, go that way. No, turn here, go there, try this, do that. And our world is lost in spiritual confusion. They need a guide. Who's going to bring them to Jesus? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, 13 through 15, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. People need a guide, friends. Who in your life may God be calling you this morning to help guide to Jesus? Will you be faithful in that call? In Jesus, we find hope for our blindness. Secondly, this morning, in Jesus, we find help for our blurriness. Let's take another look at the specifics of this miraculous healing. Verse 23. So they brought this blind man to Jesus. They begged him to touch him. Verse 23 then tells us, and Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Well, this passage raises a number of questions for us, doesn't it? The first one that comes to my mind is, why did Jesus spit on this blind man's eyes? I mean, this is kind of strange. Now, I'm sure Jesus didn't hock a loogie in this guy's face. I'm guessing what took place is Jesus spit on his fingers and touched the man's eyes. And Jesus did this to work in a way that this man could feel his presence and his touch. You might remember back in Mark chapter 7, we saw Jesus do a similar thing with the deaf and mute man. He couldn't hear, so Jesus used rudimentary sign language and said, I'm gonna touch your ears and I'm gonna touch your tongue, and you'll hear and speak. And in the same way, Jesus wanted this man to sense his presence, to sense his touch. And so he spit and he touched the man's eyes. And understand this morning, friends, Jesus still works the very same way with us in our spiritual blindness. You might not be able to see him, but you can sense him. I'll never forget when I experienced the touch of Jesus, when God brought me back into a life-giving relationship with him. It was my sophomore year in college. Basically, between my senior year of high school and my sophomore year of college, I wasn't walking with the Lord. I knew Jesus, I respected Jesus, but I wasn't living for Jesus. Halfway through my sophomore year of college, I had a roommate, dear friend by the name of Ryan Wegeman. He was working with a youth group at Wooddale Church, and Ryan called me up and said, hey, Jason, we need an extra adult volunteer. Would you want to come and help chaperone the junior high snow camp retreat this weekend? And I immediately said, no. Hanging out with a bunch of junior high kids at a church retreat was the last thing I wanted to do at this point in my life. but I could feel God working on my heart. And over the next couple of days leading up to the weekend, something was stirring. There was a presence that was drawing me, pulling me, and compelling me. And I ultimately called Ryan and said, hey, do you still need a volunteer? And I ended up going on that junior high church retreat. Over the course of the weekend, worshiping with a bunch of 12, 13-year-old kids, listening to the chaplain give a message directed to 7th and 8th graders, I continued to feel the presence of Jesus. Amen. I could feel his touch on my heart. And over the course of that weekend, I recommitted my life to following Jesus as my Lord. Amen. And that weekend changed the whole trajectory of my life, all because I could sense God working on my heart. And maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling that sensation yourself today. Maybe you felt it in the invitation of your friend who prompted you to come this morning. Maybe you felt it in the music during our time of worship. Maybe you're sensing it even now as I preach. Don't discount that feeling, friend. God is near. He wants to open your eyes this morning. The other question that immediately comes to mind is found in verse 24 and 25. Why the second try? Jesus asked him, do you see anything? And the man looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. His vision was blurry. And Jesus laid his hand on him again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Why the second try? Friends, Jesus didn't need a second attempt because he was limited, but because he was leading. Jesus was leading this man to faith. He was leading him to respond in trust to what he had already received. Jesus showed him a little, but wanted to see if the man would trust him for even more. And again, friends, Jesus works the very same way today, even amongst people here in our own church. I want to tell you a story that happened just this morning. Just this morning. Between services, I'm out in the foyer talking, and a young family comes up. The wife introduces herself to me first, then the husband, and the husband says right away, Pastor Jason, I heard your sermon this morning. I heard everything you said. I sense God. God is working on my heart. How do I become a Christian? I want to become a Christian. And then the wife excitedly told me that she had become a Christian here back in November. They just recently moved to our area this past year and started attending our church. The wife became a Christian in November. Nancy was discipling her, and now her husband has started coming to church. He's all excited. He said, Pastor Jason, I want to pray to become a Christian. Amen. And so we went into my office just a half hour ago, and we prayed with this young family for this husband to become a follower of Jesus. Amen. And so, friends, I am not blowing smoke when I tell you, if God is working on your heart, if you feel his presence this morning, take that step of faith, and God can open your eyes too. But Jesus was doing even more here, friends. This miracle wasn't just for the blind man. Jesus was also leading his disciples to see, to view him with true spiritual sight, through a living parable that mimicked their own spiritual journey. As we saw 2 weeks ago, the disciples, their vision of Jesus was still blurry. You remember the story? Jesus had just performed the miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, and the disciples get in the boat, and they're hungry. It's time for lunch, and they only got one loaf of bread. Where's the bread? Come on, are you kidding me? We had 7 baskets left over. You only brought one basket. Where's the bread? And they're all worried about bread, but there in the boat was the bread of life. Amen. The one who could multiply and feed thousands. But they still didn't get it. And Jesus asked them, don't you remember? Don't you see? They had seen so many amazing things from him. They had found in him one who was worthy of their worship. We've already seen that. Yet they were still struggling to truly see him in the fullness of his deity. And so by revealing this blind man's sight in stages, Jesus was showing his disciples that experiencing the fullness of spiritual vision is a process. And it takes time. And that's okay. Jesus is patient with us in our blurriness. And understand, friends, God still works the very same way with us in our spiritual journeys as believers. He doesn't expect us to have it all figured out right away when we initially choose to follow him. How many of you became Christians and you had it figured out? You were professional theologians the moment you prayed that prayer to receive Jesus. I only see a couple hands. No, I'm just kidding. Our vision is still blurry, isn't it? Even though we acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. But Jesus, as we respond to him in faith, he's patient with us and he'll help us in our blurriness. The Bible calls this the process of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul talks about sanctification. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But we know it's not quite that simple, right? Because we still have this fallen, sinful nature that we wrestle with. Yes, God has transformed our hearts. He's given us a new heart, and he's put his spirit within us, but we still wrestle with the flesh, and we still wrestle with the tentacles of sin that cling to us in this fallen world. And so Paul describes this wrestling in Ephesians 4 just like this. He says, now I say this and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, right? They're still blind. They're lost in their sin. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy practice, every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Okay, so there's been a transformation. The old is gone. The new has come. Something has changed in you, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed, to be made new in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is sanctification, friends, okay? And it doesn't happen instantaneously. We are changed and transformed positionally, and our hearts are made new, and the Spirit comes and lives within us, but we still wrestle with the old self. And so we need to increasingly grow into the new self, the new us that God wants us to be, more and more being conformed in the image of Christ. And so this is why Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, it's not going to happen automatically. You have to invest in your spiritual growth. You have to work out your salvation. You have to seek to grow so that your eyes can be opened fully so that you can see clearly. But it's not all on you. Because in the very next breath, Paul says, but it is God who works in us to will and to work according to his purpose. So we work, but God empowers that work. He empowers that growth. And then as we saw a couple weeks ago, 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul tells us train for godliness, right? Physical training is great. It has earthly value. But Paul says train for the things that have lasting eternal value. Prayer, Bible study, fellowship with believers, service, right? All of these things that open our eyes and give us fullness of sight. We need to train for godliness. But again, it's not all on us. If it was all on us, we would all be doomed to fail in this task. This is why Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Friends, you see how this works, how this growth happens, how the blurriness is removed, how sight comes full. It happens as we invest in our faith, we work out our faith, but God empowers that work. And we abide in him, and as we abide in him, he produces fruit. Both things work in concert with one another. You can't sit around and be a spiritual couch potato and expect to grow in your faith, right? But at the same time, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as you train for godliness, you can trust God's promise that he will empower you to do so. This is how sanctification works. I was thinking about this just yesterday as my wife and I had the opportunity to go watch our daughter play her second Bethel tennis match. She's a freshman at Bethel College playing tennis at Bethel. Man, so proud as a dad, right, to see my kid playing college tennis. And it was awesome. But here's the thing. There was a time in Addie's life when she wasn't a tennis player. When she was in seventh grade, the summer of her seventh grade year, when she was deciding what did she want to do in junior high, what kind of sport did she want to play, she went to all the athletic meetings, you know, soccer, volleyball, and she comes home and she says, Dad, I think I'm going to play tennis. Now, here's the deal. One day she wasn't a tennis player, and the very next day she was. Isn't that how salvation works, right? One day I'm not a Christian, the next day I am. But does that mean like I've got the fullness of my faith? I'm seeing clearly, I got everything figured out? No, just like Addie, she wasn't a tennis player. Now she is a tennis player, but she needed to grow. She needed to work. She needed to learn. She needed to develop her game. She needed to invest and practice. But that wouldn't happen just through her investment. She needed others to come alongside her. She needed me to provide support and equipment. She needed coaches who came and taught her the game and motivated her and encouraged her. And it was her working plus others working in her and with her that ultimately led her to become a tennis player. And guess what? Not only is she now a tennis player, but she's also now coaching others, helping them to become tennis players. That is how sanctification works, friends. That is the Christian life. That is how God opens our eyes gradually over time, removing our blurriness so that we can see in fullness. Except God does this perfectly. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't this encouraging, friends? You don't need to be a spiritual giant to have a saving faith. You don't need to be a credentialed theologian to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus is okay with your blurriness. You simply need to respond to him, trust him in faith, respond to what he gives you, and he will reveal even more. That's how spiritual sight works. That is sanctification. The Apostle John writes this in John chapter 1, Verse 4 and 11 and 12. He says, in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you see his light this morning, friends? Have you seen Jesus? I'm a big fan of podcasts. I love listening to podcasts when I'm in the car, when I'm working out. I listen to theological podcasts. I listen to political podcasts. Some podcasts I listen to just for fun. One of my favorite podcasts is a podcast called Blurry Creatures. It's a podcast led by a couple of evangelical Christians who explore paranormal phenomena through the lens of a biblical worldview. Somewhat. The name Blurry Creatures is actually a spoof. It's kind of a humorous take on all of the blurry pictures that we find of the so-called creatures like the Loch Ness Monster and Bigfoot and UFOs. Isn't it always interesting? The pictures are always blurry. They're always blurry for some reason. I mean, we got these cell phones that can take, you know, top-level photography, but we can't seem to get a picture that's not blurry. Now, friends, regardless of your thoughts on these blurry creatures, the fact is, there really is something to see in the person of Jesus Christ. There's nothing blurry about him. Listen to the testimony of one of Jesus' disciples, John. Writing in 1 John chapter 1, John says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him, and we proclaim to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light this morning? Have you experienced the cleansing power of Jesus that can forgive us of all of our sins? If not, I'd invite you to ask the Lord this morning to open your eyes, and you too can see.